The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in all our doings with your most gracious favor, and further us with your continual help, that in all our works begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name, and finally, by your mercy, attain everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
So today, we're going to resume our study of chapter 9 with verse 9. And then we are going to continue through verse 41. And we're going to leave the last pericope of chapter 9 for next week. It's a good connector into chapter 10. And then the plan for next week, because chapter 10 is a fairly lengthy chapter at 52 verses, and there's a lot going on, we're going to divide it. So we'll stop next week at verse 31 of chapter 10, and then we'll pick up the remainder of chapter 10 that subsequent week. Now, I'll be here next Tuesday, and we will have Bible study, even though I know the 4th of July is on Tuesday. And then I leave on Thursday for vacation, and Reverend Shelley is going to continue to teach these classes. I'll prepare the notes that I usually distribute in advance, and I think the format of the study will generally be the same. But it's good to have diversity and something new. You know, you've been listening to me for nearly 3 years now, God bless you, so it'll be good to get a new voice and a new perspective in here. So we've got the notes from the preceding weeks floating around, as well as the notes for this week, and we'll start by reading aloud from Mark chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean. Then they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He said to them, "Elijah is indeed coming first to restore all things. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he is to go through many sufferings and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written about him." When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." The word of the Lord. So we finished up last week with the transfiguration, and descending down the mountaintop, Jesus orders Peter, James, and John, the three of the 12 disciples he took with him, to keep it secret until after his resurrection. And this is the clearest reason that Mark gives us for this great secret. And it's also the first time he gives us a timeline for when the secret can finally be revealed. And as we've talked about before, it's only through the crucifixion and the resurrection that a true and full understanding of who Jesus is as Messiah can be received. And although these signs and his wise teachings definitely build the case, if you will, that he is the Messiah, he was not quite the Messiah that people had expected. And certainly they didn't expect someone to be crucified. And among the disciples, there's a measure of confusion about what does he mean about this raising from the dead. Now, the resurrection from the dead is not something they would have been unfamiliar with. One of the things that really distinguished the Pharisees from the Sadducees, two of the prominent sects of Judaism at that time, is that the Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead at the last time, whereas the Sadducees did not believe this. And instead of there being an individual resurrection, independent of the general resurrection on the last day, that was not what people envisioned when they were looking forward to God's decisive apocalyptic intervention that would restore the righteous and punish the wicked. And that this general resurrection would occur after Elijah returned. And the understanding is that Elijah would come first. He would come before the last day. And many people, as you'll recall, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, they think you're Elijah or John the Baptist brought back from the dead, or maybe one of the prophets. They didn't get that right. Herod the Great, ironically, was the one who sort of had the clearest idea of who John was. And the disciples, though, had not really made this connection between John and Elijah. And remember that all the indications that we have in this text that make that linkage come early on in the first chapter, before the disciples had been recruited, before Jesus had even been baptized. Thank you. So we can't be too hard on them for not really making this link. But in verse 13, Jesus sets them straight. But there was yet another problem that contributes to the disciples' confusion. And so this is an instance where I don't think we can really attach that label, stupid disciples, to them. They're operating out of a commonly held theology based on interpretation of Hebrew prophets. And Elijah was prophesied to come before the end and restore all things. Now Jesus said, "I'm going to have to suffer to get all this straightened out." And so if it's true that Elijah's coming back to fix everything before the end, then why would Jesus have to suffer? In fact, if we understand Elijah's role properly, then why would Jesus as Messiah need to be there at all? I mean, the record of Messiah and Messiah's role in Old Testament Scripture is ambivalent at best in terms of what role the Messiah will play. Because remember, Messiah is just a word that in Hebrew means anointed one. And it's applied to kings. It's applied to high priests. And so there's no real clarity about what Messiah involves. Definitely a redemptive character, one who will participate in God's restoration of Israel. But Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, in many ways is reinterpreting all of these Old Testament texts so that we can have a better understanding of who he is as Messiah, one that's distinct from, you know, the understanding they had at the time of their own prophecy. I mean, you see in Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, a citation I put in the notes. "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse." And of course, that's given some special prominence because Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and those are the last verses of Malachi. So that's kind of the last word on what God plans to do in the future. And it's the big finish. And and then Jesus, in talking about his suffering, uses that title, Son of Man, which we talked about a little bit last week. And the problem is that comes from Daniel 7, the apocalyptic half of Daniel. And the Son of Man is not associated with suffering there. Quite the contrary. The Son of Man is going to be a triumphant figure. And so, with what's been said about Elijah, what's been said about the Danielic Son of Man, and how that's being interpreted during Jesus' own lifetime, how do you resolve the tension and help clarify for the disciples what's going on? Basically, what Jesus has done is he's taken the suffering servant motif from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and chapter 52, verse 13, right through chapter 53, verse 12. That last one may be familiar to you because it's a lesson that we always read during Holy Week as we prepare for Easter. You're also going to find the suffering servant motif in Psalms 21, 41, and 69. In Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and 69 are also psalms that we use in Holy Week. The thing is, the suffering servant motif in Isaiah is not directly related to the Messiah. So what Jesus is doing, following the rabbinical practices of his day, where creative reinterpretation of Scripture by taking apparently unrelated passages and using them in a prism-like way, if you will, to yield a greater understanding of God's revelation. He's taking suffering servant as the dominant text. He is viewing Son of Man in Daniel and Elijah through this lens. So he is the suffering servant. He is the Son of Man. He is the messianic figure. And Elijah becomes a precursor prior to the end, but in between there is Messiah, which is Jesus. Okay? A bit of a head scratcher, but nothing that's really new to us. I mean, before we started on this jaunt, we did Romans, and before that we did Hebrews, and we saw how this was standard interpretive practice at the time. And I think that this is an example that we are given to emulate. The Scripture is a living text. It's not a dead letter. It's not in all places intended to be interpreted literally or inerrantly, but with an almost playful imagination that seeks out under the inspiration of the Spirit new meanings by the juxtaposition of texts. Now, there's no indication in these handful of verses in chapter 9 that Jesus ever explains to the disciples everything that I've just tried to explain to you. They get together in private a lot, so he can sort of break things down for them, and maybe that's what happened later on. And even if he'd done that, though, we're not sure if they understood. But this is the only way it can work within the context of first century Judaic understanding of the end times, Elijah's role in that, and Messiah. And of course, Elijah is John the Baptist, who proclaims the Messiah, who inaugurates the kingdom of God, which is sort of the beginning of the end time. Okay? Now, in verse 14, they get down to the base of the mountain, and there's an argument going on. There's a big crowd there with some scribes arguing with the disciples. And in verse 15, the crowd sees Jesus, and they're awed by him. And, of course, Jesus has been on the top of the mountain in the Transfiguration, speaking with Elijah and with Moses, which is a sort of a type of Moses' ascent of the mountain in Exodus to be with God. And you remember he was up there for a while. He came down, and having been in the brightness of God's presence, his face glowed and freaked everybody out, and he had to wear a veil just so they could cope. And so there's some indication that, you know, that Jesus may not have sort of been radiant in the way that Moses was, that there was a recognition that something very special had happened on that mountaintop. He asks, "What's going on? Why are you fighting?" And a man comes up and he says, "I brought my son." He's possessed by a demon. And you see in the following verses a very detailed description of this demonic possession. And there's no coincidence that the scribes were there causing trouble. And it's kind of funny in a way, because if you'll remember back in chapter 3, Jesus exercises a demon, the scribes are there, and they accuse him of being able to cast out demons because he's in league with Satan. And they're also there in chapter 7, verses 1 through 30. The first half is a series of conflict stories between Jesus and the scribes, and the second half is an exorcism. So it seems like that there's no way they can win, because when Jesus is exercising demons, they complain. And when Jesus' disciples can't exercise demons, they mock them. So there's just no way to win. And he gets frustrated. He's frustrated with the scribes, and he's frustrated with his own disciples. And he asks these questions, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And these echo what God said in the Torah in Numbers chapter 14, verses 11. And you can also look at a parallel in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20, where God is just worn out by the attitudes and behaviors of these faithless Israelites. But like God, Jesus, his son, does not give up. And because, you know, I think that it's encouraging that no matter how many times the disciples misunderstand him, Jesus doesn't leave them behind. He doesn't trade out that lineup for a different lineup that might understand him better. And I think that that's a hopeful message to every single one of us. The detail that goes into this exorcism, really much more than any other, and perhaps because it's the last in a long series of exorcisms, and this particular miracle plays such a predominant role in Mark, and as well because of where we are in the gospel and its narrative projection and what's going to happen next where Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. This is a lengthy description of what's been happening. And naturally, when we read this, the first thing we think of is epilepsy. The symptoms here are very close to epilepsy. And the temptation, especially when we're looking at exorcisms, is to sort of arrogantly look at our ancestors and say, well, you know, they were ignorant of medical science. And, you know, we see this as, you know, symptoms of a physical or mental health issue. But they just described it to supernatural powers because they didn't know enough. In reality, epilepsy was known at the time, not just in Jesus' time, but centuries prior. They could identify this as a distinct illness. But what we do have to remember is that in Jesus' time and well before, when a person was physically ill, it was believed that it was caused by one of three issues. One, there was a kind of an interior sin that corrupted the body. Two, these physical ailments were caused by an unclean spirit, or that God was punishing the person for something they'd done or failed to do. So for us, the source of a physical or even a mental health issue is biological, whereas in the ancient world, biology and spirit were not divided. They were viewed as a unity. The two were entangled together like the double helix of a DNA. And in some ways, it's good that we have disentangled these things so that, you know, when a person gets cancer, we don't blame them by saying, oh, you got cancer, you must have done something that really made God mad. But in other ways, our disentanglement from body and spirit has proven to be a very negative thing. This is part of our inheritance from the Enlightenment. We are created to be unified creatures of body, mind, and spirit. And to the extent we abandon that, we can never truly be healthy. So the Son's Father, and this is reflective of situations we've seen before. You remember the healing of Jairus' daughter in chapter 5, where this very important man in the community comes and prostrates himself before Jesus. The advocacy of the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7 for her daughter, who's ill. And so this, again, is a familiar sort of trope that we find in Mark. He comes up and he says, please help us if you can. And Jesus is already pretty stirred up, so this was not the smartest thing to say. If you are able, all things are able for the one who believes. It's a little unclear, though, whose belief Jesus is talking about, especially when you consider the man's shout, I believe, help my unbelief. And my belief is that when Jesus is talking about all things can be done for the one who believes, he's talking about a person who has faith. In fact, the word that's translated here as believes is from the Greek word pistis and grammatical derivations of it. So really it would be better translated as faith. So a person's faith can lead them to prayer, which is essentially what this man is doing. In making this request to Jesus, who is the Son of God, he is praying. And it can lead to healing. In fact, in chapter 10, Jesus is going to talk about the fact that when you pray, you can ask for pretty much anything you want, and you'll receive it. Obviously, what you pray for needs to be in accordance with God's will. And actually, I'm sorry, it's not chapter 10. It's in the back part of chapter 11. That, you know, you can say, move this mountain and throw it into the sea, and it will be done for you. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. But this is also a reflection on Jesus' faith. He is the one true faithful Israelite. So it's through the combination of his faith and the man's faith, however insufficient, that enables this exorcism to occur. And of course, the man's faith, just like ours, is derivative from Jesus' faith. It is when we are in Christ, to borrow from Paul in Romans, that we have the power by faith to be in right relationship with God. And just a few quick quotations from Joel Marcus that I found particularly well crafted. Is it that the Father's faith could make all things possible, including the cure of his Son, or that all things, including this exorcism, are possible for Jesus, the perfect man of faith? And I just think it's both. Some scholars will go one way or the other, but I think it's both. And there's another quote from Marcus that I think is particularly insightful. The father of the epileptic boy is therefore, in this double-mindedness, a perfect symbol for the Christian disciple. Whereas, logically, faith and unbelief are opposites, in Christian experience, they are simultaneous realities. The one who believes is always concurrently involved in a battle against disbelief. And so, I believe, help my unbelief, is representative not just of this single man desperately wanting healing for his son, liberation for his son, But it's also a sign for Mark's original community, which was struggling, understandably under persecution, but it's also a sign for us that we are kind of these bifurcated entities. Our faith is imperfect, and that our consistent prayer to Jesus should be for more faith. But you can't pray that prayer if you don't have some. Okay? And I think that there's great comfort in that. In a way, this father, when you consider this whole sequence of situations where the disciples just don't get it, and they've been with him all this time, they've seen all of these miracles. In addition to the public teaching that Jesus shared, they've also received private instruction for him. This father presumably has encountered Jesus for the first time. Now, maybe he had been part of the crowds in other episodes of Jesus' ministry, but this is the first time the two of them have ever had a face-to-face. And he seems to display a level of faith that exceeds that of the disciples, because he can perceive that Jesus is capable of doing this wonderful thing. So you have an implicit critique of the disciples here. And then Jesus rebukes the demon in the standard way, with one exception. He commands the demon to be gone permanently. And we don't see this in prior exorcisms. So one wonders why this little extra flourish is tacked on to the end of the exorcism. Well, one, in the ancient world, people believed that you could exorcise a demon and it could come right back. I mean, and it also has to do with the fact that we're in the second half of Mark's Gospel. In the first half of Mark's Gospel, a lot of exorcisms, a lot of teaching, public and private, and some conflict between Jesus and the religious elite. In the second half of Mark, after the Transfiguration, you are on the train that's leading you to Jerusalem and the cross. And things happen quickly. The miracles gradually start to thin out as the focus becomes very intently the culmination of Jesus' mission, which will introduce the kingdom that he's inaugurated in a radical new way. And so the permanence of this exorcism, the explicitness of that, may be a small detail that Mark has chosen to include about this exorcism that emphasizes the increasing power of God and its breaking in to the creation, and having this happen in immediately after the Transfiguration makes sense. As sort of one last nasty, the demon is violent with the boy, thrusts him down to the ground, and people think he's dead. Jesus, very much as he did with Jairus' daughter, said, "No, he's not dead." And he lifted him up. And this is vocabulary we're going to see again. And it's probably quite purposeful that Mark chose this particular vocabulary. Jesus will be lifted up on the cross, and he will be lifted up from the dead. So this boy who seems to have been dead really isn't. Jesus lifts him up. Jesus, who actually was dead, will in like ways be lifted up. Then the disciples and Jesus go off on their own, as they often do, and they want to know, why couldn't we cast it out? And you know, Jesus says it's prayer. This is a particularly tough demon, and only through prayer can you exorcise it. The strange thing about that is that Mark does not mention Jesus praying. In other exorcisms and miracles, we see Jesus lifting his eyes toward heaven. He sighs. You know, these are indications of reaching out to God as Father to receive the power to perform this mighty deed. But here there's no indication at all that he prayed. But who did? The boy's father prayed. The boy's father prayed. And so after this, they go throughout Galilee, and they want to be alone. Jesus wants them to be alone. And somehow they manage, at least for a little while, because he has some things to teach them in private. And unfortunately, you know, in the introduction we talked about the fact that we have many different manuscripts of Mark. And there's one that's radically divergent called the secret gospel of Mark. And that this version of Mark was selected over that one because the secret gospel of Mark has elements that tend toward the Gnostic spectrum, which later on would be declared a heresy, a divergent form of theology unacceptable in the life of the church. And Gnosticism is a word that just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And Gnostics would claim that they had secret knowledge, which had been passed down only by word of mouth from the apostles, and that this secret knowledge was necessary for salvation. And what makes Gnosticism particularly troublesome is that if that is in fact true, you have a gospel that's only going to be limited to a very small number of elite people. The ones who have been initiated, the ones who are in the know, all right? And that clearly is not the broader intention of Jesus as revealed in the scriptures of the New Testament. But we can very easily see in Mark how sort of people could take it as a kind of a Gnosticism, because there's all this private teaching that Jesus does with his disciples. Now, later on it's revealed when the secret's unleashed at the resurrection, and it's included in Mark and in other Gospels. But this sort of gave Gnostically inclined Christians the toehold that they're needed. I'm not saying that it's bad, but I'm just trying to indicate to you that there are many different ways in which the Gospel can be creatively understood, and certain passages taken beyond their import to create tremendous confusion. As they were on their way, Jesus explains to them again, and he'll do it a third time shortly, what's going to happen to him, using Son of Man language. And they didn't understand because they were afraid to ask. And that's just heartbreaking. But it's because they have asked, and others have asked. I mean, if you look at chapter 6, verse 52, they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about their loaves, but their hearts were hardened, and they didn't ask. They could have asked, and a lot of times they do. Chapter 8, verse 17, becoming aware of it, in other words, becoming aware of the fact that the disciples don't understand what he said, Jesus said to them, "Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And he goes on with some more questions in verse 18. Same thing just a little while later. There's this persistent misunderstanding, and they've gotten to the place where they're not prepared to ask him. And we see that in the very next pericope, where they get to Capernaum, where Jesus' ministry began, his ministry of recruitment of disciples, wise teaching, and the performance of miracles. They're back in Capernaum, where James, John, Peter, and Andrew are from, and they've been arguing. And Jesus says, "So, what are you arguing about?" And they say nothing. So in a way, as their confusion deepens, they sort of shut themselves away from Jesus, which I think was probably something familiar to each one of us. But they also don't want to say, because I think they understand enough to know that if he knew what they were arguing about, he would be very unhappy with them. And but he sort of intuits, as we've seen before, he has a sort of supernatural insight that can penetrate and detect what people are saying outside of his earshot, or even thinking. And without condemning them, without judging them, he explains what it means to be the greatest. Because it's understandable, honestly, that they'd be having this conversation, because Jesus himself has sort of separated three out from the 12, Peter, James, and John. Just the three got to go on the mountain for the transfiguration in chapter 9, very beginning of chapter 9. He took only Peter, James, and John with him into the room where Jairus' daughter laid, same three. And so there seems to be a bit of a pecking order having been established by Jesus himself. So it's only natural that they might have, you know, said, who stands where on the totem pole? And so, in a way, it seems that Jesus is thinking, yeah, it's right. It's right for you to discuss who's the greatest, but they're not thinking about what it means to be the greatest. And so he sits them down and he says, whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. And this is something that Jesus will demonstrate himself. And then he takes a child. And in a way, this is a visual parable. You know, and children in households were really at the bottom end of the totem pole, okay? With the exception of slaves. They didn't really have much in the way of rights. There was no concept of child abuse back then. They were very much in a servant role. And so he's trying to explain to them that you have to be humble. And in addition to that, in your humility, you have to reach out to the most vulnerable, to the weakest. And if you welcome a child, you welcome me. And if you welcome me, you're welcoming God, because it's God that lives in me. Because Jesus' weakness will be shown when he's tortured, when he's crucified. And they need to be prepared for the fact that this will be their fate too, if they wish to be greatest. And of course, this would have been a tremendous comfort to Mark's community. I know right now you don't feel so great about your situation, because you're catching it from both sides. And they've probably already suffered from persecution. They continue to be under threat of persecution, and they're very uncertain, frightened about what the future is going to hold. But in a way, what Jesus is telling them, what Mark is telling them by including this episode in the life and ministry of Jesus, is this is kind of how it is. And I'm sure you feel kind of puny right now, but in fact, the life that you're living and being faithful despite it all is what makes you the greatest in the kingdom of God. And keep that in mind, so you don't let go. And then the next pericope, and the last one that we're going to deal with in Mark 9 today, is John comes and says, someone who doesn't follow us is casting out demons using your name. We tried to stop them. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Now, this is kind of a departure from what we've seen, because non-followers receive a considerable amount of hostility from Jesus. Because by not following him, this is quite clearly a rejection of him. So these are non-followers exercising demons using his way and using his name. And I think that John was concerned that maybe they would dilute the brand, if you will. If people who don't even follow Jesus can cast out demons using his name, what really makes Jesus that special? And remember the immediate context. We've just seen a little boy who had a demon that the disciples couldn't exorcise. So I have to wonder, maybe if John's a little concerned about these non-followers successfully exorcising demons, he maybe feels a little threatened about it, that maybe they can do just as well as the disciples, or even better. So a little insecurity complex may be going on here with John. And Jesus says, no, let him go. Let him go. Because if they're using my name, they won't be able shortly thereafter to speak evil of me. And, what is that all about? Well, again, a quotation from Joel Marcus, which sums it up better than I could. Jesus' response also implies that a force has been released into the world that will ultimately prove to be more potent than the age's inbuilt inclination to slander. Because of this power, even those who start out manipulating Jesus' name for their own purposes may unexpectedly find themselves being drawn into its sphere of influence. The same eschatological dynamis which was manifested in the exorcism through speaking the name will tame the tongue that uttered it. So in other words, you have these non-followers, because lots of people exorcised demons. It wasn't just Jesus and the disciples. And they would use words or names of power to do that, to exert control over the demon and force it out of the person. And they're basically, seeing that Jesus is a pretty powerful guy, and they're borrowing his name. to do what they want to do, to help people. And essentially he's saying, you know, if they're doing this using my name, they'll be infected by it. And that the power of my name, kind of in a sort of subversive revolutionary way, will transform them. You know, and then it concludes with verse 41. You know, well, verse 40. If you're not against us, you're for us. And even people who offer just the smallest gesture of kindness toward those who follow him, that person will be rewarded. And of course, within this apocalyptic context, that reward principally has to do with they're being accounted as righteous when Jesus returns. So, a lot of stuff going on in this portion of chapter 9, all of it intricately interrelated with its immediate context and more broadly with the context of the gospel as a whole. I'm sure you have insights that I've missed and perhaps some questions, so fire away. It's like, where do you start? You know, I broke it down as best I could, but yeah, Paul.
Jesus rebukes the demon in the standard way. It says, with the exception that he commands the demon never to return.
Yes.
But doesn't he command the demon never to return to that child?
Yes.
But the demon can enter another human.
Yeah. You know, the idea was is these demons are kind of floating around. And when they find a potential host, and usually people would see this host as somehow compromised, they can be cast out and come back to that host, or they can be cast out and go into a different host, like we saw in the exorcism of the Gerasene man, where they go into the pigs. Although some people believe that when the demon was exorcised, that they were obliterated, you know. But predominantly, yeah, it was thought that, you know, you could get rid of the demon in the person, but you couldn't get rid of the demon in total. And they could come back. And so Jesus isn't saying the demon can't possess someone else. He's just saying you can't come back here.
But if all things are possible through Christ or God, why didn't he just
wait?
Yeah. You know, it's a great question. And the issue with Scripture is it tends to deal with very concrete realities. There's not a lot of metaphysical speculation. And so you see in the intertestamental period, the writings that were generated between the last of the books that was included in the Old Testament and then the writing of the New Testament about four centuries, you see a much more developed angelology and demonology. But they honestly didn't know. And so they don't sort of write a lot about the life of demons and angels, you know. They were more concerned with how they intervened for good and bad in people's lives. But, you know, the sort of day-to-day for an angel or a demon was not the concern of even the writings of the intertestamental period. So, I don't know. I mean, you find little bits here and there, maybe in some of Enoch's writings, things like that. Yeah, Judy.
The business of the demon, if you don't replace the demon with God, the demon comes back to sell more.
Hmm. Yeah, I can't remember. Where's that from exactly? I'm thinking it's maybe Matthew. It sounds like Matthew.
In any case, I have some personal experience with that.
You know, really?
Okay, demon mom, mine was demon nicotine.
Okay, yep.
Over the course of many years, I would try to quit.
Mm-hmm.
Each time I quit and started again, it was that much harder to stop again.
Mm-hmm.
Each time, that demon came back with more demons.
Mm-hmm.
you understand that, okay? So, yeah, it was the very, very last when I knew this was the last time that I could quit. Because if I didn't finally get rid of that demon, I was not going to be able to quit. And I changed my prayer to not help me quit, or make me able to quit, because I was always able to quit, but make me want to quit. And I was able to quit then. When I changed my prayer from make me able to make me want. So I wanted that demon out.
Yeah.
And that I was no longer compromised. Now, that's, that's just kind of a parable, if you will.
Indeed it is.
I'm not really sure that that was a demon. But to me, it was, because it was possessive.
Yeah. Well, you don't see a lot of demonic possession similar to what's described in Scripture, apart from, some mental and physical health issues that we would now view from a much more biological standpoint. But the demonic is still alive among us. And the demonic is a destructive force. It's one that binds people. And so when it comes to something like an addiction to nicotine or drugs or alcohol, you mentioned demon rum. I think that there is a demonic reality there. Paul Tillich, who's one of my favorite theologians, mid-20th century, he defined the demonic as creativity run amok. And so the demonic is essentially, by Tillich, defined as an excess of the good. It is an immoderation that seizes us. And so anything that plays a disproportional role in your life and that interferes with good stewardship of your body, good stewardship of your relationship, especially relationship with God, in my mind, is easily described as demonic. And we have to be careful, because the demonic is viewed as kind of an outside force, and so we can absolve ourselves of responsibility for the sin that also contributes toward our being bound and losing our God-given freedom. And I think it's a little bit of both, because no man is an island, and so we don't exist in isolation. We are immersed in a society of family, friends, and strangers, and so it's both and. There is these interior impulses, and but there's also these exterior influences that, for many years, horrible lies were told about the health impacts of smoking. But smoking is a choice, that we make until we get to a point where our freedom is so damaged by the addiction that our choices are much more limited and harder to make. So, Peter.
I must feel how I know I am dying. this business about the disciples, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? I still don't get it.
It's
really hard for me.
Yeah, it's an awkwardly phrased section, and Mark can get pretty messy. They don't understand what he means about him coming back from the dead, because in their minds, Elijah was going to come back, and then there would be a general resurrection from the dead. And in first century Judaism, there was no concept, known to us at least, that an individual would first be raised and then at a later time, there would be a general resurrection of the righteous. Elijah would come back because he never died. His was not a resurrection from the dead. His was a return from heaven because he ascended there in a fiery chariot. So he's one of that small handful of figures in Hebrew scripture that apparently don't die. And so he's going to come back, get everything sorted out, and then the kingdom of God will descend upon earth. And so in their mind, what Jesus is saying contradicts what they've been taught their entire lives. So it's like, well, wait a minute. If what you're saying is true, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he says, well, Elijah does come first, but just not in the way you expected. Because Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. They did with him what they wanted, which was to behead him, to kill him. And then this opens the door for me as Messiah, Son of Man, to suffer as Elijah / John the Baptist did in order to accomplish God's purpose. This is why most Jews couldn't accept him as the Messiah. I mean, this is really not what they'd looked forward to. They anticipated somebody the opposite, who would marshal an army, boot out the foreign oppressors, restore Israel's independence, greatness, and prosperity, restore their original borders, and keep them free. And, of course, Mark being written and delivered around the time of the Jewish revolution between 66 and 73 or so, these people who led these revolutions, whether it was the one in the first century or whether it was the one in the second century BC led by the Hasmoneans, they declared themselves messiahs because they were anointed ones, chosen by God to lead the people. And, you know, Jesus, it's hard to see how he could have possibly been more different than what people expected. This is an instance in which his disciples are rightly confused. Because wasn't it supposed to be like this? This is what the wisest people around have told us. How do you fit into this matrix of salvation, Jesus? And honestly, what he's doing is he's reinterpreting the received understanding of certain texts by looking at them through the lens of a different text and ascribing to it messianic meaning that in the original, in Isaiah, it does not explicitly have, the suffering servant motif.
Is Elijah supposed to perish when he comes?
That's another problem. Elijah was not supposed to die when he came back.
So how did he become the Baptist?
Right. That's why they're so confused. And that's basically what Jesus is saying, is that your understanding of Scripture is fundamentally flawed. Here's what it really means, and the divergence is so great, honestly, even from the core texts, that it's perfectly understandable by why most people would say he does not qualify as a Messiah. None of this really matches up. But who understands the Bible better than God? And so Jesus sees things and is capable of making connections that no human being possibly could make. And, if you look at Scripture as a witness to God's self-revelation and recognize that there will be error misunderstanding even among those who authored these texts, which are the primary source of our faith and practice, then this is where Jesus derives the authority to do what, even within the context of first century rabbinical interpretation, it was a radical treatment. I mean, there's no escaping that. It was a radical treatment.
So we can believe Jesus being the Messiah because we have backward sight. They were living in the time, so
yes.
It's very hard for them to believe him.
Yeah, well, and of course the whole motif of the Markan secret was you're not going to get it until the resurrection. Nobody can, so that's why we need to sort of, you know, keep all this miracle business on the QT, because a lot of messiahs, self-proclaimed messiahs, could perform works of wonder. And so if people began to broadly ascribe to him messianic identity prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection on the basis of the miracles that he was performing, it would only magnify the misunderstanding. So that's why when he would heal somebody or exorcise a demon, you know, he would send them away and say, keep your mouth shut about it. And
that's why when asked for a sign, he refused to give a sign. When asked for a sign, he refused to give a sign.
In the Gospel of John, which, you know, relative to length, has the fewest miracles of any gospel. There are only 7 miracles in John, and it's a big gospel. Lots of chapters and long chapters. Jesus really gets annoyed when people ask him for a sign, because they're trying to push him into their model of what Messiah is meant to be. They're asking for proof as a way to overcome their lack of faith. And the signs are intended to, you know, provide people with enough to latch on, but the fact that they keep asking him for them, and we see this in Mark as well, it's really annoying. It's like, why do you need another miracle? I just performed 5. Get over yourself. You know, how many do you need? What's the quota? You know, well, never enough. I mean, whoever gets enough of miracles. And, you know, we see Mark working at a variety of different levels, because the disciples don't understand the secret and they can't. Mark's community living post-resurrection, they have no excuse. The secret is out. In the resurrection, they have the key to unlock its meaning. And that's the message for us too. These disciples are stupid, but they have a pretty good reason. Okay? So you can't say, well, you know, I don't get it. And it's so hard to have faith because, you know, I wish it could have been one of the original 12 who got to be around with him and see, you know, with my own eyes the miracles. And it's just like, that's not really what delivers the truth about Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. It's the crucifixion and resurrection. And so, you know, the disciples were dumb, but they had a pretty good reason to be. But you don't. You really don't. John and then Paul.
I think Paul was before me.
Well, the Jews were looking for a different type of comfort.
Yeah, yeah. They were looking for a geopolitical conquest, not a sort of, and that's how they viewed apocalypticism. Whereas for Jesus, the more fundamental liberty was from sin and death. And whether you're conquered or not is largely irrelevant. It's the kingdom of God. That's the polity that really matters. Not whether Israel, or anybody else for that matter, has political or economic freedom. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus wasn't concerned with justice. You know, he definitely had a preferential perspective toward the poor. You know, we'll see that shortly in Mark, where, you know, he talks to the man who's been very faithful to the commands of Torah, but he's wealthy, and that's a serious inhibition for him. And, you know, not that it's necessarily wrong to be wealthy. In fact, in Hebrew scripture, wealth is a clear indication as a sign of God's favor towards you. But this wealth was weighing him down and immobilizing him in his desire to follow Jesus, to the extent that he couldn't get out from underneath it, and he went away, sad and bitter. You know, so mercy and justice for the poor, but not necessarily the aggrandizement of some national identity, because Jesus' project transcends all of those usual boundaries. So John, what'd you have?
Yeah, mine was...
I'm listening as I get another cup of coffee. My voice is scratching this morning.
Mine is one that I think is a little bit of a foreshadowing for us in our lives. You read it, says Jesus keeps teaching them, despite the stupidity, display of commitment towards him. And I think that's really what it's about for us, too. I don't think it's a one-time shot. And we're going to learn everything at one point in our lives. I think what it is, Michael, is the foreshadowing that you got to work at this.
Yeah.
This is not explained in history class 101 and you got it.
Yeah.
Okay? There's so much complexity to all of this that I think it's encouraging. Mm-hmm. That he continued to teach and was committed to these guys, okay? Because I think that's what you got to have, is faith and commitment.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
For this whole process on your journey of life that you go through.
Yeah.
That's my two cents.
I agree with you wholeheartedly. Faith is not something that's won in an instant and then retained forever. It is an ongoing process, and it's not a linear one. It is an everyday, all day, lifetime experience of head and heart. Judy, yeah?
That you know, that prayer of the Father, the help I am the lead, have always come to that. But what Marcus has to say is even more comforting. The one who believes is always concurrently involved in a battle against disbelief. Mm-hmm. That is very comforting to me, because that's so true.
Absolutely. Bob?
I go back to Peter was trying to clarify about Elijah and John the Baptist, and my notes and Mark refer back to Matthew. Mm-hmm. And where...
You're in Matthew 17? You're in Matthew 17?
Yes.
The parallel there? Yeah.
The disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first, which we just heard? Jesus replied, to be sure that Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to them everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hand. And another note, in the same way, it says, as John the Baptist was not recognized, he was killed, so Jesus would be rejected and killed. Are we to then follow that John the Baptist was, in fact, the return of Elijah?
Yes. Yes, that's the consistent witness of the Gospels, is that John the Baptist was the return of Elijah. You know, Mark chapter 1 couldn't make it plainer. Starting with verse 2, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, although this actually, as we reviewed, is a mishmash of quotations from three different books of the Old Testament. See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, yada, yada, yada. And, I mean, Mark could have been a bit clearer, but, you know, the thing that I find interesting about the passage you've turned to in Matthew 17 is that at the end, in verse 13, Matthew writes, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist." And this is where we see Matthew borrowing from Mark and softening his perspective on the disciples. Because Matthew was written later, apostolic authority in the church had a much more complex and prominent role, especially as the generation that wasn't going to pass away before Jesus returned was passing away at an increasing rate. And, you know, and this is, you know, one instance where, you know, we've talked about Mark being written first, known as Markan primacy. This is a very plain example of that, because what's more sensible? That Mark was written first and then Matthew softened his critical view of the disciples, or that Matthew was written first and then Mark decided to delete first verse 13, which is an easier reading. It's an easier reading. And it's one of the things that I find encouraging is, you know, as I prepare for these courses and reading commentaries, or as I prepare for sermons and doing the research on that. In fact, it was I was just reading this a few days ago in Marcus's commentary on Mark. He was talking about a small passage where there was a divergence of interpretation among scholars. And he actually said, it is not this, which I wrote about in this book. So, and N.T. Wright did the same thing in Romans a couple of times, where these scholars who are incredibly well educated, who devote their entire lives to the understanding of these texts, who dream in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. I kid you not. My New Testament professor in seminary, Kathy Grieve, I said, what to you is fluency in a language? And to my great distress, she said, when you dream in it, you're fluent. And it was at that point that I knew I was doomed. For them to be able to write one thing and then come back later in 10 or 20 years and say, you know, I was wrong. I got it wrong.
Thomas Merton did the same thing in his earlier books, then later on, as he grew in his own spiritual journey, mm-hmm. he'd go back and contradict himself.
Mm-hmm. And some people don't have the humility and courage to do that. You know, once you've, you know, made your claim on what something means, it has to be there your entire life. Or that calls into question your faith. And to me, the faithful thing is to remain open to the Spirit's intervention, to recognize the living character of the text. Lord knows, once we finished up with Romans, actually as we were working through Romans, I learned so much in that process, because it allowed me to spend a lot of time with Paul and with Romans. And what I recognized as we went through chapter by chapter was I was remembering sermons that I preached years and years ago on that passage, and thought to myself, boy, I really missed something that could have made the sermon much stronger, or, you know, I got that way wrong. You know, I put that ball on the tee and put it right in the forest. I didn't have the time to, you know, really spend wrestling with it in the way that you would if you're preparing for a Bible study. Never be afraid of, you know, realizing and accepting the fact that, you know, what I now believe I think might not be correct, in regards to a passage of Scripture or even to an element of theology. And because I've been granted over time greater wisdom and insight, and now I realize a new truth. And then, having gone through that difficult experience, recognizing that 10, 20 years from now, you may have a similar experience on the exact same text or the exact same doctrine.
A parallel with people who do not believe in climate change and global warming, and the evidence is right there for everybody, and somehow it's, I don't get it. I don't understand that.
Well, you know, it's...
I think people confuse climate and weather.
Yeah, it's... how much time? Yo, it's 11:05. So I can't really talk about postmodernity and the relevance of factual information. But what we're really in the middle of right now, with the inability to have meaningful conversations because there's such deep suspicion about the factuality of certain realities, has to do with a perceptual movement called postmodernity, which is a reaction against modernity and positivism, which said science is the principal source of truth. In a sort of a linear type of way, always leads us to greater and greater understanding. And of course, but then you start to see that there are cycles in science where the paradigm completely breaks down because you can't assimilate new information into the model, and you have to sort of start all over again. You can read Michael Pagliani about that. But it has to do with a much broader cultural and intellectual phenomenon that has essentially saturated the intellectual culture. And I'm not saying I'm anti-postmodern. There's quite a bit of truth in that model of seeing things or how we understand things called epistemology. But maybe we can talk about that at another time. It's 11:05. Why don't we say the Our Father together, and we'll clear off. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'll see you next week. We'll finish up 9, do the first half of 10. Hope you have a great 4th of July weekend.